Thanks, everybody. Thanks for leading us in worship. Isn't it good to see Dave Walker back up leading the worship today? It's awesome. Since he's taken leadership of our high school ministry, he hasn't been up here for a couple months, but I'm encouraged just by the fact that he can still play and sing. So anyway, thank you, everybody, for leading us in worship. And thanks, everyone, again, for coming out to church. This place has filled up more since I was up here a few minutes ago. So I feel like I have to repeat like the welcome and greeting. We're really glad everybody is here. Thanks for being here today. And I do want you to know how grateful I am, not only, you know, for physical life and the blessings of life and my own, you know, immediate family and such, but for the family of God. I'm so grateful for this church. I'm grateful for your love for God, for each other, and for the world. I'm grateful for the senior saints who've been with us for decades, a generation or two, and have, you know, carried the torch and prayed for this church and served it and supported it and loved it. And I'm grateful for like brand new people. In the last several weeks, I've met people who are just like brand new to our church, just been here for a week or two or 3 weeks, and they're enthusiastic about our life together and about our mission. And I'm grateful for everybody in between and grateful for the unspeakable honor that I have to serve this church and to get to do what I do. I do not take this lightly. It's a humbling privilege to lead this church and to open the word to you. And thank you. Thanks for sitting there while I talk every Sunday. So today we're going to finish up our teaching series that we're calling Bullseye, Aiming for Christ. This is all part of our year-long focus on disciple making. Not that we're ever not doing that, but we just want to make sure we're strong and focused on this. We are disciples who make disciples, in case you didn't know. We are a community of disciples of Christ. That means that we are his learners, his followers, his apprentices. We say that we are the kind of people who want to live with such a clear aim that it's just obvious that we want to have the life of Christ reduplicated in us. We just can't get enough of Jesus. We want to have all of him that we can have. We want to be like him. He is the lover of our souls. He's the hero of our salvation. He's the sustainer of our lives. He's the source of every good gift. And so we just can't get enough of him. We want to have all of him we can have, and we want to pass it on to others. Just like, hey, come and see, you know, taste and see that the Lord is good. There's more, here. There's plenty for you too. And we want to guide people in finding life, abundant life in Christ. And so this is who we are. This is what we're all about. Now, the question, though, could be raised, like, okay, so we're aiming for Christ. When we aim for Christ, what exactly are we aiming for? Well, we created this target. And really, this whole thing is the bullseye, but the center of the center is Christ. We set our affections on him. And we want to sustain a real living relationship with him. And people from time immemorial have known that you know God and you have a relationship with God through the word and prayer. So we say we want to be a people who are biblically formed. We're like Bible-shaped people. You know, whatever it says, that's what we want to do. Like last week's story in John 2 about turning water into wine. Whatever he says, you just do it. And we want to be biblically formed. We want to be prayerfully submitted. We want to have our hearts aligned to Christ through prayer. And that's just the center. That's like the atomic structure of love for God. Christ is at the center, and you have a relationship with him through the word and prayer. But then that love spills out into our fellowship together, into the family of believers. And that's what that middle ring is about. It's our love for one another. And we say that we want to be people who are relationally healthy and morally discerning and sacrificially giving. And I know that people may be on the outside of the faith looking in. It's like, that doesn't sound that great, you know, to be moral and sacrificial. How restrictive and repressive of you Christians. Well, hold on a second. Here's what Jesus said in John 15. He says, a new command I give you, love each other as I have loved you. And greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. Sacrificial giving. But Jesus said, you know why I'm telling you this? I'm telling you this, that my joy might be in you and your joy might be complete. There is a joyful life in Christ and in the family of believers that is precisely there because we relate to one another in humble love and we're morally discerning. We want to do right and be righteous by each other. And we will give. We will lay it all on the line. We will pour it out for the family of believers. It's more blessed to give than to receive, Jesus said. But then we don't just keep that love to ourselves. Hey, Jesus is at the middle of our fellowship and we've got a nice family here. No, Jesus was sent to seek and to save those who were lost. He was sent because God so loved the world. And he said, by the way, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. And so we have this love for the world. In our mission statement, we say that we want to be loving the world like Jesus does. We love the world that Jesus, through his people, is working to restore. And so what does this love look like as it radiates outward? Well, we're radically hospitable, and we're culturally engaged, and we're intentionally blessing. And that's what we're talking about today, intentional blessing. We want to be an intentionally blessing people. Now, by the way, if you missed any of these teachings, you can pick them up on our website. We have discussion guides there every week as well for, you know, personal or family or group study together so you can process this and apply it to your life more. But today we're talking about intentionally blessing. And I want to take you to a great intentional blessing story in John chapter 6. Would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word? We believe that when the Bible is read, God speaks, and we stand in honor of him. This is John 6, 1 through 15. A great story, not only for this particular teaching topic, but for Thanksgiving weekend. Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind, he was already intentional about what he was going to do, what he was going to be doing, and how he was going to be feeding them. Philip answered him, "It would take more than 200 days' wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, "Here's a boy with five small barley loaves and two small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the five barley loaves left over and those who had eaten, by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. This is one of those great like flannel graph stories. If you're a person of a certain age and you grew up in Sunday school, multimedia used to be a flannel graph, and you'd put up pictures of Jesus and a big crowd of people and barley loaves and fish. And so I want you just to imagine the scene as all these people are joined with Jesus, you know, on this grassy hillside, and it's not the fall of the year, it's Passover season, it's actually the spring of the year, but be that as it may, there's a big feast going down here. Jesus intends to bless these people. You read that right at the beginning of the story. He already had in mind what he was going to do. By the way, this is a story not only of intentional blessing, but of radical hospitality. Imagine having 5,000 men over to your house, along with maybe women and children. You know, that would be quite the undertaking. Hospitality. I heard somebody define hospitality as the gift for making someone feel at home when you wish they were. Maybe some of you have practiced that kind of hospitality this week. And in fact, maybe some of you were the recipients of it. In fact, some of you might be at church today because it was the only way your host could get you out of the house. You know, come on, we are going to church. Well, I'm glad you're here today. And I want you to know, Jesus, his hospitality is radical. That is, it comes from the root, from the source, from the heart, his heart of love for the world. And he's glad you're here too. And he intends to bless you. But now, he intends to bless you through other people. This is one of the real instructive things about this miracle story. Here, you know, fun fact. Of all the miracles in the New Testament, this is the only one, besides Jesus' own resurrection, that is repeated in all four Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is the only miracle story that's in every single one of them. And in each of these, Jesus is not just revealing, you know, who he is and his divine power and his gracious, hospitable, blessing heart that wants to feed the world. But in each of these stories, the disciples are also right in the thick of things. Jesus wants to feed the crowd through them. In fact, in some of the other gospels, you know, it said, you know, like, Lord, there's all these people here and they're all hungry. And Jesus is like, well, you give them something to eat. You see, this is not just revealing something about Jesus' identity and purpose, but something about ours. And this is a disciple-making moment. This is a paradigm and a pattern for ministry here. Jesus came to seek and to save a lost world. And he's just getting that mission out of the gates while he walks this earth. He fully intends for the whole world to hear the gospel and to receive the blessings of the gospel through us. And Jesus wants to know, do you have a vision for the multitudes, for the crowds, for hungry humanity? Do you have a vision for reaching them? Do you believe not only that Jesus can reach them, but that he will reach them and that he will reach them through you? Do you really believe that Jesus, through his people, is working to restore the world? This story is meant to challenge us with that question. In fact, it's kind of a midterm exam, you know. How are we going to feed all these people? How are we going to feed the world? It's kind of a midterm exam. It says it was Passover season here. And we know that Jesus had an approximately 3-year-long ministry. And you could mark it by the Jewish festivals. It seems that his public ministry, there were 3 Passovers that he attended. The first one we read about in John 2. Here's the second one in John 6. And then in John 11, we're going to read about the 3rd Passover. And that's the one where Jesus goes to Jerusalem to die as the Passover lamb. So he's right in the middle of his training program with his disciples. And he wants to see if they're learning anything about his mission to the world and how God intends to fulfill it and carry it forward through them. So, question. One question midterm. How will you bless the world? How are you going to do it? Let's consider some of the disciples' answers. You know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it reports that the disciples said, Lord, send the crowds away so that they can go find food. Let the crowds feed themselves. Let the world fend for itself. Let them go and sustain their own lives. Let them go and discover and live their own truth. What is their hunger, whether of body or soul? What is that to me? Pretty bad answer. You can mark that with a big F on that midterm. In fact, it's an epic fail. It's an epic F on that score. Here in John, his gospel reports it just a little different or adds some details to the story. Jesus says to Philip, okay, so where shall we buy food for all these people? How are we gonna feed this world here, Philip? And Philip's like, okay, I've done the math. I'm looking out over this crowd, and I estimate about 5,000 men, plus women and children. I'm going to put the crowd at about 20,000 people, Jesus. Now, by my calculations as well, a day's wage can feed a full meal to about 2 people. So if you took a day's wage, it'd be like you could give a bite to 10 people. And so there's 20,000 people here. And if we had 200 days' wages, we could give everyone one little taste, just enough to make them really hangry. Jesus is like, you are lucky you don't flunk out of disciple school right now. You know, what kind of an answer is that? You know, 200 days wages would give everybody barely a bite. Andrew, what say ye? Andrew's like sweating. He's a little nervous. Like, oh my goodness. Okay, so send them away. That's not the answer. Spend some ridiculous amount of money just to give people a nibble. That's not the answer. There's a huge crowd, 20,000 people. That equals 5 dinner rolls and 2 sardines? And she's like, okay, you know, I can work with that, Andrew. Five rolls, two fish plus, five rolls and two fish plus, but how far will that go with such a crowd? No, come on, man. That's not the answer. Andrew, you've been with me for over a year now. Haven't you seen me, you know, heal the sick, open blind eyes, restore the lame? Weren't you there in John 2 when I turned water into 180 gallons of fine wine? Weren't you with me just two chapters ago in John 4 when we went right through Samaria and I met a woman at a well and I converted her whole village? Come on, man. Don't you see what I can do? She said, look, have the crowd sit down and bring me that Hebrew happy meal. And he takes the bread and the fish and he blesses. He blesses God, by the way. You don't have to bless the food. The food is already blessed. It will nourish you if you eat it. But we bless God. In fact, the traditional Jewish dinner blessing was like, you know, we bless you, O God, Lord of heaven and earth, who brings forth bread from the earth. We bless God. We extol God who provides us with every good thing. And somewhere in the course of taking that bread and blessing it and breaking it and bestowing it on the crowd, somewhere in the course of that, you know, five loaves becomes 500,000 and two fish becomes 20,000. And now everybody is just feasting. They're eating as much as they want. And when they gather up all the leftovers, there's 12 basketfuls. And virtually every Bible scholar says that's just symbolic of the fact of like the 12 tribes of Israel. Like Jesus has plenty to feed the whole nation. And by extension, the whole world. There is no shortage in God's supply. But the question is, do you believe that he can do that? And that he will do that? And that he would and will do that through you? See, there's an enduring lesson in this story, and we've been teaching it to children for centuries. And it's simply this: a little is a lot when you place it in Jesus' hands. A little is a lot in Jesus' hands. You don't have to have a lot. You might just have a little. You might just have few resources. You might just have very modest gifts. You might have a faltering faith and a fumbling verbal witness, but you just take your little and you put it in Jesus' hands, and a little becomes a lot with Jesus. By the same token, if that little stays in your hands, you know how much it is? It's not a little, it's nothing. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. A little is nothing in your hands, but a little is a lot in Jesus' hands. And so you put it there and you believe that God will work. Do you believe that God wants to reach a world and that he wants to do it through us? Now, don't answer too fast, because it's easy to say, yes, I believe. It's hard to live, yes, I believe. Because to live, yes, you got to put your faith into action, right? James says, faith without works is dead. You really show what you believe in by how you live. And will you step out in faith? Will you take a risk? Will you put yourself and maybe your meager resources or your humble gifts or your fumbling witness, will you put it out there and see what Jesus does with it? That's the real proof. By the way, this is a good midterm question for all of us, because it might be the end of this teaching series, but we're only halfway through, not even, the year of disciple making. Do we believe that Jesus intends to bless the world and that he intends to do it through us? You know, I was thinking about this, and you know, where God uses people, like, to do signs and wonders, whether miraculous ones or more natural ones, when God uses people to do exploits and bring about a great salvation or a deliverance, he almost never uses them having laid out for them the full plan in advance. God virtually never says, okay, here's exactly what's going to go down. Here's what you should do. No, it doesn't happen that way at all. You think about all like your famous Bible stories, David and Goliath. The giant Goliath is taunting and defying the armies of Israel. Give me a man. And everybody shrinks back in fear except for young David. Now, the way this goes down, you do not read the story and God whispers in David's ear, I want you to go kill that giant. And here's how it's going to happen. You're going to go down by the brook. You're going to choose five smooth stones. You don't actually need five because the first one you sling, I am going to sovereignly guide to Goliath's forehead. And it's going to sink in and he's going to fall like a sack of dirt and you're going to go chop his head off. But before you do any of that, here's what I want you to say. You come at me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come at you in the name of the God of Israel, whom you have defied. And today he's going to deliver you into my hands and I'm going to cut your head off and the world will know that there's a God in Israel. That's what I want you to say, David. That's not how the story reads, right? No, David just has experience with God. God has delivered him from the lion and the bear, and he just has some imagination and extrapolates out and says, I think he's going to do the same thing here. And he runs to the battle, counting on the fact that God is moving him and running with him. But God didn't declare the end from the beginning on that, not to David's ears. Think about Queen Esther. You know, who has to try to, you know, avert genocide of the Jewish people. It's Mordecai, not God, who says, who knows, but that you've come to royal position for such a time as this. That's not God, that's Mordecai. And it's not exactly a definite word. Who knows, but maybe. You know, we don't know what's going to happen, but maybe. So Esther's like, okay, you fast and pray for 3 days. I and my maidens will fast and pray for 3 days. And then even though it's illegal to go into the palace courts unsummoned, I'm walking in there, and if I die, I die. And she walks in there, and God delivers her. This is the way it always goes down. Peter and John in the temple courts. There's a beggar there looking for gold or silver. And they're like, we don't have any gold or silver. But in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. We don't have any word that God told them to say that. No, they just saw God work like that, and they just had a sense that he could do that again here. And it's interesting, you read the story closely. Peter says that, and then it says, Peter reaches out his hand to this crippled man and pulls him up to his feet. So first he says a word, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And you wonder, was there a momentary delay there? He's not rising up and walking. So I'm going to reach out my hand and I'm going to pull him up. And as he pulls him up, the man's feet and ankles were strengthened. And he rises and walks. This, you don't see God work until you get out on the risky edge and put what little you have in his hands and see what will happen. I mean, you take the story last week, turning water into wine. Do whatever he tells you, Mary says. So Jesus says to the servants, fill these jars with water. They fill them to the brim. Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. And of course, it's turned into the finest wine anybody's ever drank. But when did the water turn into wine? It doesn't say, but we have no sense that the servants see it in the vats like, oh my goodness, we just put clear water in there. Now it's red like wine. No, it seems like maybe somewhere between the like drawing out the ladle or maybe walking to the master of the banquet or maybe when he puts that ladle to his lips, somewhere in there the miracle happens. But there are some servants taking a risk and putting themselves out there and just doing what Jesus tells them to do. This is how it always goes down. And not that God is obligated to come through for you. We hope he will, and I think your faith draws a good likelihood that he will. But he is not obligated. Okay? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego teach us that. There's an idol that everyone must bow down to or be thrown into the fiery furnace. And they will not bow. And so they face the furnace. And what do they say? We serve a God who can and will deliver us from you, King. But even if he doesn't, we would rather burn than bow. And their flesh becomes flame retardant after they go into the furnace, not before. It's the way it always works. Hey, when we talk about being a people who are intentionally blessing in the world, I'm calling us to put ourselves out there, not necessarily knowing what the results will be. But who knows but that we haven't been placed where we are with people who are far from God but near to us for such a time as this. But now this is not where the story ends. the people, they see this sign. And by the way, they get the sign exactly right. They totally get it. You see, it's Passover season, a celebration of the Exodus. The Exodus was like the prototype of real salvation. God delivers people from Egypt, from slavery to Egypt, but ultimately he's going to free them from slavery to Satan and sin and death. See, the Exodus, that was just like, the artist's concept. That was just the napkin drawing of what we're really going to do. But God delivered the people through Moses and fed them manna in the wilderness. And Moses himself told the people, now, one day there's going to be another prophet like me who's going to come. And when he comes, you better listen to him. Well, Jesus gives the signal at Passover season that he's the new Moses. Because here's the new manna in the wilderness. And the people totally get it. And that's why they say, surely this is the prophet who was to come. But now where they get it wrong is, so hey, the last time they delivered us from slavery in Egypt, this time he's going to deliver us from slavery to Rome. Grab your swords, boys. We march on Jerusalem. It is go time. And Jesus is like, it is go time. And he whispers to his disciples, you guys get in the boat and head across the lake. I'm heading to the hills. And Jesus slips through the crowd, gets away. And later that night, the disciples are out on the sea. Jesus takes a stroll on the sea. Not by the sea, on the sea, goes out to his disciples. They cross the other side. They're in the vicinity of Capernaum. And somewhere late, probably the next day, where these people walk 10 or 15 miles around the lake to the other side, and they find Jesus there. And this is what we read. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? And Jesus answered, very truly, I tell you, you're looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Okay, they ask, what must we do to do the works God requires? And Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. You see, there's a second question here in this midterm. If the first one was, how will you bless the world? I think the second one, by implication to the disciples is, how well will you bless the world? Will you settle for meeting physical or social needs? Or are you going to address the real need of the human heart? You got a lot of people here who'd be quite satisfied just to eat free bread. But what we really want to point them to is the bread of life. You got plenty of people who are quite happy to have their temporal needs met, but they have eternal needs, whether they recognize it or not. Augustine said, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Pascal said, there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each person which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ. Do you believe that restlessness, that void is at the center of every human life, and that Jesus intends to meet that need through your witness as well? Do you believe that? Do you have a vision, not just for blessing the world materially or socially, but to intentionally bless it with the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's what this story aims to teach us as apprentices of Jesus. It's one thing to meet physical needs, and it's a good thing to meet physical needs. Jesus believes in meeting them. In fact, if you know the famous story of the sheep and the goats, Jesus says, this is the way Judgment Day is going to go down. I'm going to separate the faithful from the unfaithful. And you know what the proof is going to be that these people were faithful? I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you visited me. Jesus cares about all of these needs. He really does. He's been demonstrating that for over a year now. But he doesn't care about them at all by comparison to him caring about the state of their own souls and whether or not they've been reconciled with God and whether or not the void and the restlessness inside of them has been satisfied by the gospel of Christ. I mean, Jesus said, what does it profit a person to gain the whole world but forfeit their soul? And so Jesus, they're all like, looking for, hey, Moses gave manna day after day after day, so where's our entree? And Jesus is like, stop working for that kind of bread. I'm offering you the bread of life. Now, on the surface of it, this looks like really bad missionary work. Think with me here for a minute. You know, there's a kind of bad missionary work that wants to rush past a little physical thing to get to a spiritual thing. In fact, it will use a physical thing as a platform for proclaiming a spiritual message. And it gets very quick and very transactional. Like, I will give you this food, you will give ear to my message. And if you don't respond, you know, relatively quickly to my gospel, I will move on and I will go somewhere else and I'll just kind of display for you that I don't really care about your physical suffering or your social alienation. I'm just here to take religious scalps. I'm just here on kind of a mission of spiritual conquest. And that's bad missionary work. And we might think that Jesus is doing that very thing right here. Okay, I fed you a meal. Here's the platform. Now here's the message. Take it or leave it. But let me just remind you, as I've already been saying, Jesus has already been publicly ministering for over a year. He has not just been introduced to these crowds. No, they come out and find him in the wilderness precisely because he's been healing and he's been preaching and they've seen the holism of the gospel. A whole gospel for the whole person. You know, secondly, this is not cross-cultural ministry. These people already have a biblical foundation of faith. It's Old Testament faith, but they're monotheists. They believe in God. They believe in the Exodus. They have all the mental framework and the worldview constructs for understanding the gospel. And a lot of times with people, we have to kind of do that foundation laying and we got to build the infrastructure just for the gospel message to make any sense. But we got to be intentional about building that. So Jesus is not just doing kind of cheap, bad missionary work. But by the way, you know what would be even worse missionary work? If bad missionary work is you're rushing ahead to preach the gospel and you probably do it too soon. You know what really horrendous, grossly negligent missionary work is? Never getting to the message at all. And if we're going to fall off on one side or the other, let's be honest with ourselves, which side are we going to fall off on? Preaching too fast, too soon, or never preaching at all? It's the latter, isn't it? We're afraid of messing up. We're afraid of fracturing a relationship. What right do I have to foist my beliefs on somebody else? We will do good deeds. We'll do them in the name of Jesus. We'll do them from a heart that's motivated by the gospel. We just won't ever say the name of Jesus because that would be weird and awkward and probably off-putting and probably wouldn't work. Well, will you take not only your gifts or your resources, but your maybe fumbling, feeble, verbal witness, would you put that in the hands of Jesus and believe he'll multiply that into eternal impact or not? That's the question. And we all have to realize that, hey, when we're talking about intentionally blessing the world, it's physical and it's social, but we better be intentional about getting to the blessing of Christ. And it'd be really easy for us, really all too easy for us, to stock all the food cupboards in our community like we've done, but like never want to stock the human heart with a knowledge of the gospel. Be really easy for us to promote Spanish health so that Spanish speakers in our community can access healthcare and we will never say a word about the great physician. We will tutor people through middle school and high school 5 days a week, 7 years. We will tutor them to college, but we will never apprentice them to Jesus. We will do good neighbors' home repair. And we'll make warmer, drier, safer houses for people. All the while, their very lives are founded on sinking sand on the broad road to destruction. We can't go there. It'd be really easy to do this. And I'm not saying any of these local partners that we love and are happy to be working with, that any of them are doing this. I'm just saying they could do it. or any of us individuals who work in those ministries, we could do those things. But hey, may it be our vision that sooner or later, everybody in my world who's far from God but near to me, oh, they're going to hear something about Jesus. I'm going to try to be as sensitive as I can be. I'm going to try to prayerfully pick my moment. But I would rather err by going there than not going there. May it never be said of us that we do all kinds of good humanitarian works in the world, but we shrink back from sharing the gospel. And so Jesus comes to this crowd and he says, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. Do you think he intends to reach some people in your world that don't yet know him? Yes, it's his whole mission and purpose. He wants to bring a multitude of every tribe and nation beyond number to his heavenly banquet. And he wants to do it through you. So Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And oh, how I long to quench your thirst and satiate your hunger. And I don't just want to do it with food and drink. I want to do it with my life, the life of God in the soul of humanity. That is life. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's what Jesus prayed in John 17. That is life, to know Christ. And any kind of life that doesn't have Christ is a life that's barely hanging on and is actually literally dying. And oh, every single person is immortal. But there's an immortality that's called eternal life, and there's an immortality that's called eternal death. There's a real heaven and a real hell, and real people go there. But may we make it really hard to go to hell in Southern Chester County. Because there's just way too many of us out there bringing people, you know, bread and love and social relationships and connection and a hope and a future. And it's not just for young moms, you know, that have some goals and finish an education and get a job and sustain a life for 50 years. No, we have a vision for your next 50 trillion years. And you know what? As long as we're here living and going to school and working and doing our thing, it's going to be really tough for people in Southern Chester County to go to hell, at least without a knowledge of how much Jesus loves them. This is what we mean by intentional blessing, and we want to live into it more and more. Do you believe that Jesus intends to bless the world and that he's going to do it savingly through you? I hope you do. We're going to pray, and then we're going to come to the table and receive the drink and the bread that satisfies. We're going to take communion together, these symbols of Jesus' body and blood. And I want to invite every single person to take these elements by faith. After I pray, the ushers will begin to distribute them. Just a reminder, there are two cups stacked together in the tray. One is the juice, one is the bread. Just take that little two-cup stack and hold it. Once everyone's been served, we'll eat it together. And may you take Jesus in, not just by mouth, but by faith. Not just into your stomach, but into your soul. And may he meet you and satisfy you there. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this great sign that you are the bread of life. And your intention is to fill us full. You want us to have abundant life in you. And we can have as much of you as we would desire. And so, God, partly I would just pray and ask that you would increase and expand our desire for you. Because if we delight ourselves in the Lord, you will give us the desire of our heart, and that's you. So help us to want you more. And help us not just to take you in for ourselves, but to believe that you want this meal, this faith, to metabolize into good deeds and good news to the world that you're restoring through us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.